Please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 22, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Genesis chapter 22, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. And Abraham arose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took his two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place that God had told him of, and Abraham built there an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. As we reach the conclusion of Paul's argument that began all the way back in chapter 1, we have several rhetorical questions that are asked. And he starts out by asking, what shall we then say to these things? Well, of course, the question is, well, what things is he talking about? Marcus Rainsford puts it well by saying, what things? He says, the Son of God came to seek and to save that which is lost. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and great is the need of it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nevertheless, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, please note, looking at all these things and everything that we have looked at for the last several months, that this is all a work of God. Our salvation is nothing we do. It is simply something we receive. And because it is all of God, it is certain and it is secure. We as recipients of this gift have received something of unimaginable magnificence. We have thus far received the promise and the down payment of the Holy Spirit of God. But what lies ahead, again, is think about this. It's an incomprehensible thing. And it is all undeserved, and it is simply God's grace and mercy that he gives to us. How great is our God? How wonderful is his love? To give us what we could otherwise not have, and instead give us what our sin condemns us to. But it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We started that out there in chapter 8. So what shall we say to this? And look at our text in verse 31 of Romans 8. It says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now we deal with what What are the things? And we've already talked about that a little bit in the introduction. What Paul has discussed up till this point. That all mankind are sinful and condemned. We see this in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. That we are sinful by nature and desire, condemned for our rebellion against our Creator. We have several chapters going through that, citing Old Testament passages as well as the New Revelation. Righteousness is bestowed by justification. It is not by our own efforts. What's justification? It is God's declaration that we are righteous. It's a bookkeeping thing, that God has balanced the books, that we are declared righteous. Say, well, I don't feel righteous. Well, you may not be righteous. None of us will be truly righteous until we're glorified. We'll get to that in a little bit. But as far as God is concerned, we have a righteous standing before Him. And it's God's declaration. It's not of works. It's not by religion. It's not by morality. Going back to chapters 3 and 4. It is received by faith, that we are receiving what God has provided, a gift received simply by faith. Then we have the sanctification of the believer in chapters 6 and 7. Again, another work of God. It is, as we've seen, our proof of salvation. One of the things I was asking the young people here a couple weeks ago, we were starting a basic thing. How do you know you're saved? What is the proof of your salvation? Well, you take God at His word. Say, yeah, I believe this. And I prayed a prayer and I asked God to give me His salvation. Does that guarantee our salvation? And the answer is no. Lots of people have prayed a prayer. I remember when I was a camp counselor, I had this most, pardon me, an incorrigible brat in my cabin. If there was trouble to be had that week, he was the doer of it. And, I mean, he made life miserable not only for me, but for everybody around him. He's just an awful, awful little kid. And yet he went to a great church. He was going to a Christian school. His siblings seemed to have their act together for the most part. And this kid was just awful. This 10-year-old brat was an awful kid. And down at the lake, the waterfront director, the lifeguard, who was not a kid, he was a married man in his early 30s, had run-ins with this kid for days. Every day there was something. And you got to sit over here, you got to sit over here, you are out of the water, you're not obeying, and just every day. And finally, the waterfront director, his name is, said to the kid, and they're talking back and forth, and finally he says, you know, I don't think you're saved. Just out of the blue. And the kid was just, and that was like at 2 o'clock in the afternoon. And the kid was bothered all day long by that. And we had dinner, and he just sat there and poked at his food. We had the evening service, and he just sort of sat there stony-faced. And he just sort of, all day long. And finally, he comes up to me at the end of the day after lights out. And he says, can I talk to you? Which is totally out of character for what I'd seen all week long. And he says, I don't think I'm saved. Why is that? Well, Joel told me I wasn't saved. And I said, well, are you? And I've used this as an illustration many times for well-intentioned parents, because the words were, well, my mom says. And this child had made a profession of faith at the age of probably 5. He had no recollection of it, but every time he had doubts, his mom would say, well, you got saved when you were 5. And I was there, and she'd describe the situation. And he just take it, okay, I guess so. Mom says I'm saved, so I must be saved. And he wrestled with his salvation for 5 years. Am I really saved? Well, that night he got saved. But just because we pray a prayer does not mean that we're truly saved. Do we understand the gospel? Do we recognize the fact that we are in need of a savior? Is there repentance? Is all this is a change of heart, a change of mind? It's still received by faith, but we're not going to receive the gift unless we recognize our need of it. And so that we are condemned as sinners, we are sanctified there in chapters 6 and 7. It's the proof of our salvation. And we see this ongoing conflict, mostly there in chapter 7, dealing with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then we get to chapter 8, we deal with the security of the believer, which is what we've been talking about and we'll be talking about to some extent today. And then he also, what shall we then say to these things? Well, what did he say in just the previous verse? Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified them, he also glorified. God is the caller, God is the justifier, God it will be, although it's spoken here is so certain that it's in the past tense, he will be the glorifier. He is responsible, wholly responsible for our salvation. It's nothing that I do. My salvation has been paid for through Jesus Christ. The debt is paid, sin is expiated. We're going to use that big word, which means it's gone as far as God is concerned. You know, I remember my grandmother, she lived in a probably 120-year-old farmhouse. Oak floors and everything upstate New York. And she had, my grandfather had been an engineer at General Electric. He ran a department. And so, there was a window of time when they had some money to buy some nice things. And they had a real Persian rug in their living room. Great big thing. And I remember my grandmother bending over and say, don't tell anybody, and picking up the tassel on the corner of the rug and sweeping stuff under the rug. Now, she'd get around to it sooner or later. She would. I'd see her pick the thing up when she got her big vacuum that had the big tank in the middle of it. You know what I'm talking about? What were those? The canister vacuum cleaner. And she'd eventually go around and slurp up all that stuff. But don't sweep it under the rug. And that was the idea of the Old Testament sacrifices, that they were an atonement. They were a covering. But the sacrifice of Christ expiated our sin. It's gone as far as God is concerned. The sin is gone. And the sinner is declared righteous. It is a work of God. It is not a work of the sinner. So what are the conclusions that are reached by these things? And that's why we have the questions here, the rhetorical questions that go through the end of the chapter. If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, let's pause and think about that one for a minute. By the way, the if is not conditional, but is concluded by the preceding chapters. God is indeed for us. If we know Him as Savior, then He is on our side. He is for us. So, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, hang on a second. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, we're going to experience tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed. All the day long we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Guess what? Someone can be against us. Someone can be against us. The world is against us. We're going to deal with that theme for just a little bit, and then we'll come back to the primary thing that is being communicated here. We are opposed, if we're God's children, we are opposed by the world. And we deal with a number of different things in that. We deal with religion, which is often the worst enemy. You look at throughout history, you look at the primary source of persecution, and it's religion. False religion persecuting God's children. False man-made systems. Anything other than salvation through Jesus Christ received by faith alone is false religion. Whether it calls itself Christian or not. It's very interesting. There was a book written in the 1920s by a Bible-believing, born-again Presbyterian named J. Gresham Machen. And it's called Christianity and Liberalism. And he goes through and he talks about the basic tenets of Christianity, that we believe in an inspired Bible, that God has revealed His Word to us. We believe in the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the second coming. Five bare bones essentials of Christianity. And yet, you look at your mainstream Protestant churches in America today, and it has got United in the front of it as a good indicator. And if you ask them, do you literally actually believe that God's Word is inspired by God? Not just when it speaks to me, but as it stands right there sitting there, that this is God's revelation to me. It is in the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Do you actually believe that? Well, no, not really. Do you believe that God supernaturally caused a virgin to become pregnant with Jesus Christ? Well, no, not if you want to put it that way. Do you believe that He atoned for sin, that He paid the penalty for our sin, that His death was a necessity if we are to receive salvation, that He died in our place as a substitution, as an atonement, as a propitiation? Do you believe that? Well, no. Do you believe that He actually physically rose again from the dead, that He was dead and rose again from the dead? Do you actually believe that? No. Do you believe He ascended into heaven and He's going to physically, literally come back? Well, I don't believe those things. So you're dealing with a denial of all the five basics of Christianity, and that they would insist until they're blue in the face that they're Christian. And they're redefining the terms. And understand that in America, probably the majority of people that would claim the title Christian would deny at least one of those things. And I'm telling you, you're not a Christian if you deny these things. And people who deny the truth, or even if they would be willing to acknowledge those things, how is salvation appropriated? Roman Catholicism, for the most part, would embrace all five of these. And yet, where's the problem? There's a twofold problem in Roman Catholicism. Number one is, what is the authority? Is it the church or is it the scripture? Is it what God has said or, frankly, is it what man has said? And they will say the church is the authority. They will acknowledge the authority of this, but in practice, it's the church. And they will say that there's two authorities. And what do you do if they're in conflict? Well, the church always wins out. Always. That was what the Reformation was all about. And then also, how is salvation appropriated? How do I receive what Christ paid for? Well, the church gives it through baptism in Roman Catholicism and frankly, in Anglican and Episcopalianism and in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and there's a few others as well. They say you receive what Christ did by baptism. Well, where is that in the scripture? Time and time again, it's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm sorry, there's no baptism anywhere in there. It's received by faith. We receive salvation as a gift by faith. And so religion is often the worst enemy. Anything other than what God has revealed. All man-made religion is rooted ultimately in performance. I earn my salvation, I can do it myself, which means that God is not really needed or necessary. I'm earning it. And every system is that way. So you deal with false man-made systems, you deal with false brethren. That's what the book of Jude was all about. It was a warning about false brethren that are in the church. They have all the right answers, they have the right words, they've made a profession. But they don't have the right spirit. Why? Because they're not really born again and they're not indwelt by the Spirit of God. They don't have a new nature. They are conforming, and people can do that to some extent, but they do not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are governed just as the lost are. And when push comes to shove, these folks are a serious problem. Read the book of Jude again. It's one little chapter. But there's all kinds of warnings about these folks. These are problems. These are wolves among sheep. And sometimes they're in disguise. They look a lot like a sheep. And then you have disobedient brothers, which, again, sometimes that might be false brethren. It's hard to tell sometimes. When you have a true born-again believer, now let's think about this. If you have a true born-again believer who is in sin, then rebellion against God, they're truly God's child, but they are back, use the old term, backslidden. They're away from God. They're in sin. They're unrepentant. Now, by the way, God will get a hold of them, because ultimately, now God is patient. I've known folks that it's gone over a decade, sometimes two decades. But somebody who is in that case is going to be miserable, and they're going to be defiant, and they're going to be ornery, and they're going to be contentious, and they're going to be miserable. And people like that are either going to get right or they're going to be taken out. Ultimately. And I can tell you stories about people being taken out. But people who are fighting against God, even if they're God's children, are often some of the nastiest, meanest people you can possibly imagine. Because they have several other things. They are enemies close at hand. If you find betrayal or undermining within, it is often folks like that. They think they're doing the right thing. They are really justifying themselves. It's kind of an oddball thing. I've been in situations where people who are going to take the stand most militantly, strongest against something. We got a church discipline issue, and the person is going to say, "Yes, let's deal with that." And it's almost merciless in their approach. They're the ones that very often are dealing with the problem inside, and they're wanting to distract from themselves. They're trying to manifest their righteousness. And I can tell you stories about people who had later on it came out that while this was all going on, they had the most corrupt, wicked things going on in their own lives, and they were seeking to hide it. It's a distraction. And because they're wrestling with guilt, because they're dealing with the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, they do what was the word I was looking for, Aaron, yesterday?
Projection.
I'm feeling guilty. I'm wrestling with the sin in my own life, and I see the sin that I'm wrestling with in somebody else, and so I'm intolerant of it in their lives, even though I'm hiding it in my life. So I'm going to deal with it in their life instead of dealing with it in my own life. People do that. People do that. And so sometimes folks that truly know the Lord but are living a life of rebellion are some of the most difficult, incorrigible people you could possibly imagine in dealing with church issues. And very often they have gained positions of leadership. Now, let me pause here. Leadership in a church should not necessarily be based on skill and ability. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. Yes, it does. It makes all the sense in the world. Leadership in a church should not necessarily be based on skill or ability. It needs to be dependent on godliness. Because if I am serving God, truly, my enablement is from on high. It's not based on my own skills or talents or abilities. It's what God is giving me. And I don't care. You can have the dimmest bulb in the room who is godly, and I'd rather have them in positions of leadership any day of the week than this person over here who's got all kinds of talent and has manifested itself in the world and have them come into the church and tell me how to do things. Because those folks are going to set this aside for their own wisdom. And you're asking for all kinds of trouble. And that's where it comes from in churches. Godliness is the key thing. So that was all under the heading of religion in the world. And we deal with power and wealth. These are distractions for the believer. And they may become gods. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, I love that word, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Our wealth, our goods, our all the stuff that we get can become a god that we worship inadvertently. And of course, unbelief in unbelievers. The hostility that we experience from those without. Join us or suffer the consequences is kind of the attitude they take. And yet they don't even realize it, that they are unwitting pawns and minions of the devil. So the world, the flesh, oh, that's something that's within. The lust of the flesh, the appetites of the body. This present body, if you haven't figured that out yet, is still unregenerate. I'm looking forward to glorification. And not just to deal with the back pain. I'm dealing with other things. I'd rather deal with the sin issue. The world, the flesh, and what's the other one? The devil. The author of all evil, the hater of God, the father of lies. We go on down the list of all the things that he does. And it's kind of interesting that he is bound during the millennial reign of Christ. And even though you get toward the end of the millennium and you have this huge host of unsaved people, there's not any real major problems until the devil's released and lets you know that he is the orchestrator of all the evil that you see around the world. And as we're getting into the ending chapters of the book of Daniel, we deal with the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece and some of these other things, that there are demonic forces at work in our world, the unseen. Now, I don't like to take this as far as it was done back in the 90s especially, but there are unseen forces at work in our world. And Paul talks about this, about principalities against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we deal with all those things. So who can be against us? Well, lots of things right now. We deal with persecution, we deal with trials and tribulations, we deal with things without, we deal with things within. We deal with things physical, we deal with things spiritual. But successfully, ultimately, nothing and no one can be successful, and we'll see that in the upcoming verses. In Psalm 118 and verse 6, the psalmist says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? It's kind of interesting. You look at Fox's Book of Martyrs. Unpleasant reading. And as you read through this thing, the thing that always comes to your mind says, man, what would I do? What would I do? What would I do? And yet you see these people by the grace of God enduring just the most unimaginable things. But they had their vision on what's on the other side. That what my persecutors are doing is they are sending me from my perspective, early into glory. What's the worst thing that the world can do? They can give me an early trip to glory. That's the worst thing they can do. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Recognize that all of our trials are in this life alone. This vapor that appeareth for a little time. Earlier in chapter 8, Paul said in verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." This is nothing. This is the blink of an eye. This is of no consequence in comparison to what is coming. All antagonism to the saint is temporary because the outcome is settled with God. That's a remarkable blessing. A remarkable blessing. The devil is the accuser. He is the one that every time we sin, he points, "See, look at that, 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 all that going on." Who's the advocate? Christ. Sin's atoned for. Sin is paid for. Sin is expiated. Righteous, 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 righteous. Declared righteous, 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 righteous. Where's the sin? I bore it. I bore it. He is the accuser of the brethren. But the outcome is all settled because there is no other judge. It's kind of interesting. You know, you read about different things. This case here is going to go to a higher court, and it's going to go higher. Oh, the ninth court. Oh, we've got to watch out for those guys. Oh, this one made it to the Supreme Court. And once it makes it to the Supreme Court, then you're stuck. Unless there's a constitutional amendment or something of that nature. You're stuck. But we don't have a series. We don't have any appeals when we get to God. We have arrived at the final judge. And if he has said, "I have declared you righteous," then we go back to our text and says, "Who can be against us?" Well, God has declared me righteous. There is no other judge. God has justified us. He cannot be overruled. All else will pass away, but God's children have everlasting life. It's kind of interesting that all the things that we went through just in the last few minutes, talking about the things that who can be against us? Well, presently, all these different things that I mentioned and a whole lot of other things that we can come up with. All those things that we just talked about, there's going to come a day when every single one of them will be gone. They'll all be gone. All the haters of God will be judged and suffer the eternal consequences. And those who do know the Lord and are not serving Him, guess what? They're going to be glorified and the sin problems will be gone. God is going to take care of all those things. That we are dealing, anything that the Christian wrestles with in the here and now, anything that is against us in our service of God, anything that's a hindrance, a stumbling block, all the things that we wrestle with, all those things are temporary. And there's going to come a day when every single one of those things is banished and gone forever. We have everlasting life. And when we step out of this life into the next, we shed this flesh, which is unregenerate, and we will be receiving a glorified body that will be free from sin. It'll all be done. When we step into the other side, all this stuff, all the pain, all this other stuff is gone. All the temptation, all the sin, all the fear, all these things are banished, and they are gone. Because we have everlasting life. Let's look at verse 32. And by the way, this is a great soul-winning verse. Mark this one if you're in the habit of marking your Bible. When we deal with the idea of a substitutionary atonement, and I mentioned that the people who deny the five bare bones basics of Christianity, when we're dealing with the idea of the blood atonement, that we're dealing with a substitutionary atonement, it's kind of interesting that the liberal, the Bible denier, would say that's immoral. I would love the idea of somebody taking my place. Paying my debt. I would love to see one of these guys heavily in debt, about to have their house foreclosed upon, and I step forward and say, "I tell you what, I'll pay off all your debt and pay off your house. Would you take that? Or is that immoral?" That God paid for my sin. We deal with the idea that in Isaiah chapter 53 that we read last week at the beginning of the service. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Very clear, one of the clearest presentation of the substitutionary atonement. John 3:16 deals with the idea of a substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in behalf of sinners that they might not perish. And we have that same concept here in verse 32, that God, that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. The Father sent the Son. He did not spare him. He delivered him up for us all, a substitutionary atonement. Now it says he. Who's the he? Now think about the nature of God. Think about the nature of God, because that's who it's talking about. He who is holy. He whose justice would condemn us. He whose knowledge leaves us without excuse. God knows everything there is to know about us. Those deep, dark secrets that we hope no one ever knows about. Those things that we are so ashamed of. We would be absolutely mortified if anybody were to know about. God knows. God knows. God knows our thoughts, our words, our deeds, our motive, everything about us. And he knows all the things that we've forgotten about or wish we had. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees it all. Nothing is hidden. And so this is the one. And he looks down at each one of us and he knows us. And he sees our predicament and he sees our position and he knows that we are corrupt with sin. Unable to extricate ourselves from the circumstances we find ourselves in. Condemned. Damned for our sin. That is our future. And yet God, in his love for us, spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. He who is holy, he whose justice would condemn us, and knows that we indeed are condemned, spared not his own son. He delivered him up for us all. He died in our stead. He made the payment for our sin, exchanging the son for sinful humanity. It's kind of interesting. We deal with this all the time, but this is something that really struck me a number of years ago, which is probably why I talk about it so much. If we deal with the very nature of God, that God is loving and that God is merciful and God is gracious. Nature of God, you go through the scripture, you find these concepts, these ideas, as far as the nature of God is concerned. And yet you see just as much, and frankly more so, of seeing God as a God who is holy. As you go through the scripture, Genesis to Revelation, holiness is the preeminent attribute of God. Hands down. Talking about God as holy, I believe, is mentioned as much as all these other attributes combined. God is holy. And because God is holy, God is just. He must judge sin. He must condemn sin. If these five things are true about God, and they are, think long and hard. Brainstorm. Think about it all afternoon if you want. Scour your brain for the next week. Write down ideas, whatever you want to do. I'm telling you that other than what God has done, there is no means of salvation possible. Logically, nothing else would work. For God's justice to be satisfied, for his holiness to be maintained, and yet to demonstrate his love, grace, and mercy, to be able to forgive sinners, and yet not deny his holiness and his justice, nothing else could work. There is no other means of salvation at God's disposal. And we're talking about God. There's no other means at his disposal to bring about salvation. If we, his rebellious, wicked creation, are to have salvation and have a different status, God is the one who must do it, and he must do it by satisfying his holiness and his justice. No other means can work. This is the only thing possible. And you think about this, you know, This is why any man-made system, you run into this irreconcilable. Because man-made systems demand that I do it. I have to do this, not do this, you know, get on the list, and each has got their own list. A lot of overlap, but there's all the same thing. And you ask them, well, then is God this, this? Yes. They'll say, for the most part, that's the case. Well, is God this, this, and this too? How do you bring about those things? And you have a breakdown because God must stop being one or the other in order for this to work. But when we're dealing with the sacrifice of Christ, nothing has to change. God doesn't change because God, one of his other attributes, is that God is immutable. It says in Malachi, for I am the Lord, I change not. God doesn't change. Recognize the fact that God is perfect in every way. And if you alter perfection, guess what? It's no longer perfect. God doesn't change. He declares that himself. And if God doesn't change and he must be holy and he must be just and yet loving, gracious, and merciful, no other means of salvation is at his disposal. If we are to have everlasting life, if we are to have forgiveness, Christ must die. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, God has already, in the person of his son, given the greatest of all possible gifts. There is nothing greater that God could give but the Son. And nothing could, at least from a human perspective, cost God more than the Son. And nothing he could give us could be greater. Think about this. Temptation of Christ by the devil. All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them I will give to you. That's the most that the devil has to offer. And yet that's what God's going to give us. And anything that the world, the flesh, and the devil could offer us, as we've already talked about, is temporary. And yet what God is going to give us is eternal. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Note a little word there at the end of that verse. All. All. God is Lord of all. We as his children are heirs of all. And so we get fixated on our little toys that are inconspicuous spots of dust in the whole vast breadth of creation. And it's all going to go away anyway. And we get fixated on things that we cannot keep. And God is going to give us all. So why are we so fixated on these little bits of debris that we gather about us? God is going to give us all. God has given us all that is necessary for this life. A couple of passages, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as his divine power hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. As far as living the Christian life, that's a key verse, by the way. As far as living the Christian life, God has equipped you with everything that's necessary for right now. You know, we sometimes... You read Christian biography. I'm reading a book right now that deals with some of the revivals that happened in the 30s, 40s, and 50s. And you look at this person. Wow. Look at what this guy did over here. Whoa, just a whole bunch of different people that did just some amazing things. But it was the power of God. And it was the scripture. That's all it was. Say, man, I wonder what secret they had. Man, I need to find out what they found out. They didn't have any information that you don't have. It's the power of the Spirit and the power of God's Word. It's a yielded life and doing what God has told you to do. It's that simple. You have all that is needful, it says in that passage. You have all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. So spiritually, we are fully equipped for the here and now to do what God wants us to do. And then materially, in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, a lot of things that we think we need, we don't really need. We want them. But I can tell you as a point of testimony that all the things that I have needed my whole life, and I've been through times of real poverty, I've always had what I needed. I had clothes to wear. I had means to wash those clothes. I had a roof over my head. I had a place to sleep. I had food to eat. And I had a car that worked and got me from point A to point B, and gas to put in it, and sometimes just enough. I remember running out of gas and with momentum made it to the pump. God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. He does. God takes care of everything needful in the here and now. Let's go back to verse 30 again. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, I love this last phrase, them he also glorified. Because what God is giving us in the person of his Son, he that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? One of the things we're getting in our salvation is glorification. That new body that is free from sin and all of its consequences. It'd be free from pain, free from sorrow, free from grief, free from fear, free from death. And sometimes we think that that's the greatest thing, and I think it is one of the greatest things. But we're also heirs to the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, that is still in a world tainted with sin. And then we'll have the new heaven and the new earth, the eternal state, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that will be where we will be forever, in that glorified body, in a world free from sin, as God had originally envisioned. That's where we'll be. And God has given us all these things in the person of his Son. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all these things? And what's interesting is I went back and read verse 30. Them he also glorified. All those things are past tense. Because remember, salvation is all a work of God. It's all been paid for. It was paid for 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. We have received the down payment. God's doing the buying. He's not going to back out. Philippians 1:6, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God's going to follow through. I remember my grandmother putting things on layaway at Woolworth. All right, I remember Woolworth. And she'd go back and she'd get that thing. God has us, if you want to think about it, that on layaway, put some money down. And yet it's all been paid. It's just a matter of him retrieving us to himself. And then we will receive the glorification. And then we will receive the kingdom. And all these things is because God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Now, do you know Christ as Savior? Have you received this? God gave the Son that we might have everlasting life. God gave the Son that we might have forgiveness. God gave the Son that his holiness and his justice might be reconciled with his love, grace, and mercy. And I'm telling you, I don't care how hard you try. I challenge you on this. You look at those attributes of God, and that God is unchangeable. How can God be loving and gracious and merciful, and at the same time holy and just and grant salvation? That anybody could have it. And there is no other way. There is nothing else at God's disposal other than the giving of the Son. And God is loving enough that he gave the Son, that we might have all things. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the love of God. And Father, if there's somebody here today without Christ, may today be that day of salvation. And Father, for those of us who do know you, Father, may we have a newfound appreciation, a gratitude, a thanksgiving for what our salvation cost. And Father, a great longing to see you and to receive what you have yet for us. And as far as you're concerned, these things are all a done deal. It's in the past tense. Father, thank you for this. You will give us all things. Father, thank you for the gift of Christ that enables this to happen. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.